Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us too much to leave us ignorantly and blindly and comfortably living in ways that make it impossible for us to grow, make it impossible for us to become more and more shaped into the image that you designed us to be. Lord, we pray today that you would go down into those deep places and you would show us, surprise us by giving us your perspective on our lives. Help us to see ourselves in a new way, in the way you see us. And help us to see others from the perspective that you see them. And Lord, lead us in that way of freedom so that you can lead us in the way of love. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Thanks for coming. I feel pretty blessed that you came, you know, seeing as I've got head-to-head competition today, you know, with the game going on. And so I'm feeling like you guys, you know, I can't give out points, you know, it doesn't work, but you're making points with me today for being here. So thanks for coming. You know, last week I said I kind of started out with not the most uplifting statement. I said, you know, we're all wonderfully terrible. I know you thought, well, this is starting out bad and going to get worse. But, you know, what I was trying to say is it's really true about all of us that we, on the same day, you can be so great. You can be really noble and sweet and kind and sensitive. And in the same day, maybe even in the same conversation, you can be terrible. You can be petty and selfish and insecure and it's kind of it even surprises us how we can like go from hero to zero in like 1 minute. But the fact is that is where we find ourselves oftentimes. And this is people that are good people, well-meaning people. But you know, there are some areas in our lives. There are some areas of sin in our lives that are more than just, you know, we all have the same struggle, but there are some areas that really have a lot more weight. And there are some areas that are so weighty, they're like incredibly loaded baggage, that if you don't see them and deal with them, you are just really, you can go on being religious, you can go on going to church, but you're never really going to go on very far in your growth in God. These are the kind of areas that are so corrosive and so hurtful and destructive that they will crush your growth. And you will never really be the kind of person that God wants you to become. You'll be kind of a stunted, maybe warped religious person, but you won't be that person that reflects God's love the way God planned. You see, there are some areas of sin that, folks, you've got to see them and you've got to lay them aside or you just can't go on. You really can't go anywhere. This is what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, in other words, since we have the testimony of people that have lived such great lives, such selfless lives, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, every weight, and the sin which so easily entangles us. This is the kind of thing that gets us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know what he's saying? There are some things, the weight, the entangling sins, you've got to deal with. And yet, religious people are very selective about sin, aren't we? We can be pretty guilty of this. You know, Jesus talked about hypocrisy, had some very clear tendencies. Hypocritical religion always focuses on the safe externals rather than the heart. So Jesus talked about it. He used some analogies. He said, you're like people who wash pots. You're like pot washers. You are really careful to wash the outside of the pot, but you leave the inside filthy dirty. He said, you're like gnat strainers. You strain out all of these, you know, the gnats. You're very careful to do that. And all the gnats of your little rules and preferences, but you swallow the camel and miss it. You know, Jesus was always talking about this idea of you guys are whitewashed sepulchers, but you are full of dead men's bones. He's really using this analogy of this tendency toward getting wrapped up in these safe external areas of holiness or sin while neglecting the most important thing. You know, it always ends up being, people end up, when we talk about this kind of hypocrisy, it almost always ends up being this kind of emphasis. You hear people talking about God hates, like, you can pick a subject, but one that's common is God hates godless music. Okay? What that means is the music I don't like. Okay? Okay, so, and it's funny how if you study history, how, did you know that almost every type of music has been considered sinful and godless? Did you know that classical music in the time that it was produced in the 1700s and the 1600s and even earlier was considered very, it was just shameful, terrible. Some of it was because most of the classical composers were not people you would probably bring, you know, you would have been hanging out with. They were kind of different. Some of the few that were Christians, like Bach, you know that Bach's works were almost universally rejected by Christians in his time period. Yeah, you know, people are always talking about Bach. You know, Bach did write great stuff, but his music was not well accepted. It actually became popular after his death. Isaac Watts, when he wrote a lot of those hymns that people hang on to, the great hymns, he was rejecting the music of his era, the psaltery, and his music was not accepted until almost after his death. And because people said not only was it, they didn't like it, it was the work of the devil. But that's how we are. We'll take our preference or our opinion and we'll turn it into something from, we'll stack that right next to the authority of Scripture without ever having it challenged. Sometimes it comes down to, you'll hear people talk about sinful music or sinful haircuts. I've come to realize that sinful haircuts usually mean haircuts that you either don't have or can't grow. Although I was glad to see the mullet pass off, but that was... and then you have people talk about sinful wardrobes or sinful clothes, you know. And that usually means clothes that you can't fit into or shouldn't try or clothes you can't afford. And this has nothing to do with modesty, don't get me wrong. That a lot gets hung on that. But, you know, these externals are what people focus on while neglecting the most weighty things, the important things. And we do this because they're safe. You know, I actually, you know, all of us are much more reticent, are much more willing to talk about sins that other people have than the ones that we don't see in ourselves. And yet, Jesus did notice things on the outside. Jesus did notice externals, but he only paid attention to those things which really revealed the heart, which revealed what was going on in the heart. You know, one area that would come up would be arrogance. And part of the problem with arrogance is when you're arrogant, you know, all of us can struggle with this, but it's hard to see yourself when you're arrogant. You're blinded by it. You're blinded by pride. And arrogant people are usually too busy, you know, being impressed with their own humility to see it. They're so like, I've actually heard people talk about how humble they are. But you know, when it comes to arrogance, God does see it. He pays attention to it. And you know, the other thing that's really sad about arrogance is when you and I are arrogant, other people see it too. They totally read it. And people even say, well, I'm not trying to be arrogant, or I'm not the smartest guy in the world. And whenever somebody says, I'm not the smartest person in the world, they're telling you that because deep down they really think you might think they are. Like, that was ever a question. You know, sometimes we can find ourselves, especially in the area of arrogance, kind of like the emperor in his new suit of clothes. We're feeling pretty good about it. We're feeling good about ourselves. And everybody around us is feeling a little bit stunned and damaged for life, maybe. Because if you remember the story, the emperor thought he had a new suit of clothes, and he had been so thoroughly sold that he was really buck naked marching through town in his invisible suit. He thought it was so light, an amazing fabric. And we can end up, without realizing it, really being the emperor in our new suit of clothes, and we don't see the thing that God and other people are really paying attention to in our own life. You know, sin is bad as a general rule. And all sins are difficult. But you know, of all the sins that are out there, there are some sins that God very specifically says, I hate this sin. This is a sin I really don't like. And so I'm going to read you a list, but I want to concentrate on one today. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. So if you know somebody really doesn't like something, if you love them, you try and avoid it. You try and deal with it. Because you see, sometimes loving someone is loving them in reverse. It's doing, not doing things, not just doing things. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You know, when I saw that list and haughty eyes came up, it seemed like a strange sin to make the top of the list. You know, of all the rotten things you guys can do, that just seems like, why would God pick on that one? Of all the rotten things I could do, why would haughty eyes or arrogant eyes top the list? And I wondered about it, and I thought, you know, maybe it's because the biggest part of communication is nonverbal. It really is. I mean, if you look at the little pie chart I've got, some of you took communications in college, and this is nothing new, but what they say is they go across different languages and different groups of people. Nonverbal communication is 55%. That would be your facial expressions, your eye contact, your gestures, your body language. You know, like some of you, you're reading, looking at your phones. You're communicating something to me, and I don't like it. Okay? You're saying what I'm saying really isn't very important to you, and that you're... you can do body language like all kinds of ways, like, or... Like when I start seeing you go, I think the show's about over, okay? I mean, I think that the presentation needs to end. But there's also another huge part of communication is tone, right? So think about how just the inflection can totally change a meaning. So like, oh, you know, you're really great. Or, yeah, you're really great. It means something totally different. And of course, you get the freedom of saying, I just said you were great, when in fact you meant something totally different. You know it's true. You can totally roll in. And a lot of times we do this without even knowing it. I know I do. You know, it's not intentional. So nonverbal communications is way, way bigger than just what the words you say. As a matter of fact, a very small part of communications, according to this list, 7%, is actual words. You see, the eyes, the reason for this is the eyes really reveal the heart. They really do. You know, here's what the Bible says. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, that means you spread stuff around that may or may not be true, but it's certainly intended to hurt them, him will I destroy. That's pretty strong. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. You notice how the Bible says the haughty look, the way you put what you put off with your body language and your look, is directly related to an arrogant heart. And God doesn't like it. God hates it. As a matter of fact, he says it's an abomination. Isn't that funny? All the things that preachers rant about being abominations, they never mention this. It's because it's always easier to talk about sins that you're not dealing with. You know, Jesus said, how you look at life, how you see other people, how you see the world will fill your whole life. Your perspective will inform everything about your life. Now, we all know this is true. You know people who are just kind of negative, Ned? You know, it's a habit we can get into. And I think that as we get older, it's easier to go here. Like, you know, you kind of get into this kind of negative thinking. And so this is the person who can always snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory. This is the person who can find, out of every silver cloud, they find a dark lining. You know, and you could say, man, it's such a great day. It's so great to be alive. Yeah, but you know, the world is just a veil of tears. You know, and you know how you can get that way? And here's what happens. When you get in this negative mindset, what do you see? All you see is the negative. You go through 8 cycles of the news every day. And by the way, it's all the same. And it's not usually, you know, the happy station. It's the bad stuff. And pretty soon you hear the cycle rotating, and your whole perspective gets completely informed by this very negative viewpoint. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter whether it's negativity or it's greed or whatever, it'll begin to filter everything you see in life, and that'll begin to fill your life. You know, Jesus said, but if your eye is bad, your eye is corrupted, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is your darkness? You ever notice that? How one issue can get in your mind and everything you see starts to revolve around that. You begin to look at everything that way. It can be good things or bad things, but this is how, you know, one guy said, do you think I need to give up hunting? I said, why? He goes, well, when I see you up there, I see horns on your head. And I said, yeah, I think you need to give it up. I think you're getting a little bit too focused on it. I mean, this can happen with anything, you know? And so, but you notice Jesus is saying that the way you look at the world, the grid that you look at it, will inform the rest of your life. Now, the context here, he's talking about money and how people begin to look at everybody as in a financial way. This is the context here. You know, I had a lady one time came to church. She didn't come back. I don't know why. I must not have impressed her too much, but maybe my reaction. But she said, well, I came from a large church and I was involved in the financial machinery of this mega church. And she said, how many giving units do you have? I go, what? She was giving units. I go, what is a giving unit? You know, people that give. I said, well, I never really thought of people as giving units. That's a different way of looking at it. I always just kind of saw them as a little more complicated than that, you know. You know, see, ching every time, ching, you know. But that she evaluated everybody based on being a unit of giving, I guess. But what I'm trying to say is Jesus was teaching this idea in terms of financial things, but it's true about everything. And that's why the haughty eye is so important to be aware of, because the way you look at things will it'll inform every other area of your life. And so I'm going to talk about 4 things that you need to avoid, because God hates this, and it's something I struggle with. I think we all struggle with this, and most of the time our biggest struggle is the fact that we just don't see it. We don't see ourselves very clearly. The first way is obvious. The haughty eye, you have to avoid looking down on other people. And it's very easy to look down on other people. You can tell you look down on other people by the way you talk about them, usually. But sometimes you never even have to say anything. Your unconscious thoughts about people, the way you perceive them, actually you project it off of your face. It comes in the way you relate to people. And it comes across because you think you're smarter than them. You're just smarter than them. You're better educated, that's for sure. You have more money than them. These are the basis of how we can look down on people. We kind of look down on them. Well, we're richer, and we're probably richer because we work harder, we're smarter. I work harder than them. I'm for sure better looking than them. I'm better dressed. By the way, we have a whole culture. You know, the entire advertising culture is based on what? It's based on creating need. You need to have this so you can do what? And most of the time, if you really think about this, it's really not about a real need, like I've got to have this. It's about creating a need, and you need to have this so that you can feel good about yourself. Or you can feel good about yourself because you are way better than them. It's to raise you up. Now you say, oh, that's really jaded. Well, hang on for just a second. I'll give you, you watch car commercials and truck commercials, and you will see this, they're the most obvious. But like clothes or certain appearances or, you know, cosmetics or cosmetic surgeries is all about you needing to look better, look younger, look whatever, so that you don't lose your ability to have power and influence. I remember going to my 10-year high school reunion, which I just want to tell you guys aren't out of high school yet. It doesn't tell you anything at 10 years. Everybody's still kind of posing. And I remember Sue and I went to it, and we drove through the parking lot, there was all kinds of rented fancy cars. You know, like rented Beamers and Mercedes, you know. And it's because people, we really do, people get it in their mind, who I am is what I drive. That's why you got people driving a, you know, $50,000 pickup and they're living in their camp trailer, you know, because this is their identity, okay? You know, it's true, it worked. And you know why they sell everything like this? Because it works, totally. Think about how much better you're going to feel about this. Think about how other people are going to look at you and think, wow, you know, he must really have made it. He's really, it all paid off. It's paying off usually for somebody. And what I'm trying to tell you is this type of thing is a whole part of our culture is. And, you know, we have other things. You know, it could be gadgets. You know, the newest phone makes me cooler. Or it might be my racial, ethnic heritage. I'm the dominant culture. I'm Anglo, and so I'm better. Now, I know that you guys are beyond that, perhaps, maybe, but there are a lot of people that have very big stereotypes that they think of themselves as better than other people in these big ways. And you say, oh, I don't think that that's true. Well, of course you don't, because most of you are in the dominant culture. You don't think that people think that way. But you're not in the other person's shoes. You don't feel that very much. And hopefully that really isn't true. But you know the most prejudiced people on earth are the people that don't think they're prejudiced. Because when you really recognize your own prejudices, it's only at that point that you can fight the headwind. And you can say, you know, I can kind of go here without even trying. And so I have to compensate. I have to work at this a little bit because my tendency is to, I could go the other way. Maybe you think you're more powerful, and maybe you are because you're a boss or you're a parent or whatever you might be. You're in a position of authority. Or maybe you look down on people because you think you're more moral or you're more responsible if they would just get their stuff together. Or maybe you're just more righteous, you think. Or you're more influential or you're physically stronger. Are you more skilled in what you do? And maybe you are. But even if you are, do you really need to look down on people? Or maybe you're just informed. I mean, your ideas are obviously better than anybody's. These are all issues that we have to recognize. The haughty eye really says this. I'm not really saying it, but the look, the way we look at other people, and that informs our inner life is and reinforces our thinking, is I'm better than you. And you know when other people are treating you that way, right? Mm-hmm. The tragedy is that it's just not true. You know, with God, there aren't any higher-ups or people that are better. There's just grace, there's the cross, and then there's the rest of us. And this is what there's a second, the second way we have to watch out for. So looking down on others is a way we have to avoid the haughty eyes. It's kind of obvious, the arrogant eyes. But another way we can have haughty eyes that we have to avoid is looking away from others. And this is a little more tricky. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, so you see it, but what do? You close your heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? The Apostle John says, if you see people's needs and you are able to look away from them, turn away from them without really considering whether there's a legitimate need here, he says that becomes a test of whether there's any reality to the love of God in your life. This is about willfully looking away from legitimate needs. I realize there's all kinds of needs out there, and we have to kind of discern what's wise and what's the right thing, and should I or can I or should I do this? You know, this is easy to do, and it's not on purpose. I was in Seattle a few weeks ago with one of my kids, and we were walking down University Avenue there. It's kind of a rough part of town. And, you know, you're walking along, and you're like stepping over people. You know, and there's like people sleeping in the doorways. And, you know, I don't know what I could do, but, and, you know, you wonder, well, could I do anything here? Could I give this guy $5 or would it be worse? You know, I've told you one of my favorite stories about this, but I just noticed in myself, I just tended to just tune them out, you know what I mean? Just to look away from that. I'm not saying that's right, but I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I remember Sharon Lucien said her friend was out, he was trying to patch up stuff with his wife, and they were down in Seattle, and this guy came along, and long beard and trench coat and pushing a cart, and he asked him for money for food, and she said, the guy just gave him $20. And his wife that was already mad at him kind of got all spun up and said, while the guy's still there, why did you do that? He's just a drunk. He's just going to take that money and he's going to go get a bottle and he's going to be drunk in an hour. I can't believe you did that, Jerry. That's what she said to him. And he goes, well, what was I supposed to do? And she goes, you should have went and bought him some food up there and then gave it to him. And the guy, and he goes, well, maybe you're right. And the old guy was just standing there, and he gave him the $20 back, and he patted him on the hand. He said, it's okay, son. Keep it. She reminds me of my first wife. You see, people are way more complicated than that. You know, you see... It's when we willfully look away from, I'm not saying that's the way you should handle it, and that maybe there wasn't some wisdom in what she said, but the reality is when we see a legitimate need, whether it's at church or whether it's something we've really even vetted, you know, we know that this is legit, it's easy for us to justify ourselves or to excuse ourselves. You know, like the guy there will work for food, and you're like, yeah, I heard that guy's got a brand new pickup parked behind Walmart over there. Now, really, come on. The reality is that person's probably mentally ill and on the streets, and maybe he should do something different, or I don't know. But what I'm trying to tell you is all those urban legends are pretty much legends. You know something, we justify, we excuse, we blame them. If they'd have been more responsible, if they'd have just dealt with their stuff more, that's not the point. There's a legitimate need here. Maybe you're right. But we say all this stuff because we don't want to see the needs in a way that requires us even to consider prayerfully doing anything. See, the haughty eyes say, I'm really more valuable than you. And so we look away from others. But there's another thing we have to avoid. We have to avoid looking through other people. This is even more subtle, because looking away from people generally requires us to kind of make a conscious choice. But looking through people is treating people as though they're invisible. You know what I mean? How you just tune people out. We filter them out. You know, I'm a walker. You know, I like to hike. And, you know, I'm out in the woods. You know, I'm out in the middle of nowhere. You know, to be honest with you, when you're 10 miles out on the mountain someplace, you don't run into a lot of axe murderers out there. You know, so I'm on a trail and people don't even say hello. You know, I'm like, you know, it's like, where are we going here? And but I don't know if that's just a Washington thing. Like, you know, there are different parts of the world where people are, different parts of our country where people are more friendly. Just by nature, they all wait. They're all in their big old trucks giving a big old wave, you know. But we're not so much that way. And maybe it's because we're afraid, oh, I don't want to get like pulled into something, you know. And I don't know where this will go. And we're real cautious. I don't know what that's all about. But I will say that we tend to look through people. And sometimes it's conscious, and sometimes, I think more often, it's unconscious. But it usually involves people that are really different than us, right? They're just different than us. So it might be new people. This can even happen at church. You're new and you're kind of invisible. Or maybe you're kind of quiet, or you're kind of a little bit shy. And so we just ignore them. We know our people that we know, and so we meet them. It might be young people. You know, sometimes older people ignore younger people because they make them nervous, kind of scare them. And sometimes young people or younger people ignore old people, and they feel kind of invisible. And I always want, you know, I'm starting to get into that demographic, you know, here. So I'm just saying that, you know, sometimes the older people feel marginalized, they get angry about it. And the reality is, it's like young people think that this old age thing is catching. And it is. They think that like they're going to catch something from them, you know? But the fact is you're not going to catch them, but you are going to catch up, kids. So I just want to remind you of that little reality. It could be you just tune out anybody who differs with your particular preference politically or whatever. Maybe it's all liberals or all right-wingers or whatever. Or maybe city people, you just don't trust them. Or long hairs. Or biker types. Or cowboys. Gotta watch out for the cowboys. Just whoa. Okay. Are poor people. You just kind of don't see them. They're not in your view. Are maybe dark people. People that are of different racial persuasion than you. You don't see them. You just, you know, I'll be honest with you. You know, there's many, many people that live around us that it's like an invisible community for a lot of people because they don't see a very like vibrant but invisible Hispanic community. Sometimes people they ignore or completely kind of don't see people that are immigrants, people that come from other places that speak different languages. But you know what the biggest issue most people really don't see that Jesus talked about? The people we really ignore, that we want to kind of tune out? People that might cost us money. That's true. That's what Jesus was saying when he said, you can't serve God and mammon, and then your eye gets affected. You know, it might be employees, it might be people around you, but this person, I don't really want to I don't want to see them as a human being because they could really cost me some money. They could affect my financial situation. This also is true. We tend to try and ignore people we're jealous of. Obviously, if you notice how good they're doing, it makes you more jealous. And jealousy is the one sin that nobody wants to admit, right? Like, you know, it's really humiliating to admit you're jealous of you. Really? We tune people out, people we don't know. But you know the essence of hospitality? Do you know what it is? The essential idea of hospitality within the church is it's the welcoming of strangers, people you haven't met. It's the open-heartedness. It's that walking across the room type of thing. You notice it. See, the haughty eyes don't say, I don't like you, so I don't really see you. The haughty eyes say, I don't feel comfortable with you. You're different from me, so I just am not going to see you. The haughty eyes see through your conscious or your completely unconscious, unaware prejudice. So you have to watch your eyes. You have to pay attention to this. God pays attention to your eyes. He does, because he knows what they do and what they communicate. And by the way, other people pay attention to it as well. And it's only when we begin to really pray to God and ask him to help us see this that we'll start to really pay attention. You know, somebody did say true spirituality is the art of paying attention. Paying attention to yourself. Pay attention to yourself, Paul said, and to the teaching. It's both. It's paying attention to other people. It's paying attention to God. That's what true spirituality really is. And if you don't see, you really won't do much else. You really won't. But the last one is this, and I'll be quick. It's really this. You don't want to look down on people, and you don't want to look away from people, see legitimate needs and avoid it or excuse it or justify or blame or whatever. You don't want to look through people like they're not there. But there's another way that we can oftentimes have haughty eyes. We have to avoid looking back on others, looking back on people. And that means looking back on others through the eyes of their failures, looking back on others through the eyes of the sins or maybe the hurts that they've dealt you, the disappointments that they've given you. You see them through those eyes. Every time you look at them, they can see it right in your face. That's how you look at them. You look at them through your grudges. You know, people have grudges. They're like, they have a trophy case full of grudges. And they take them out. Yeah, that's a good one. And they look at the reflection of other people in those trophy cases. And they say, yeah, I have a meeting of my grudge club today. We get together and talk about the same people that we have in our trophy cases. And you look at people, and you end up looking at life through this. You know, this happens with parents, you know, that sometimes parents won't let their kids grow up. And sometimes the parents won't let their kids get off the hook for the mistakes they made. You know, parents that are disappointed. Yep, there's old Johnny who didn't go to college. Could have. You know, he's like 50 years old. I mean, get over it. You know? The disappointment. They can't look at their kids without looking at them through these eyes. There's old so-and-so who married you-know-who. I told you it was a bad idea. They won't let their kids grow up. They always see their kids through how they hurt you or how they disappointed you or how they failed you in some way. And sometimes kids are the same way toward their parents. Did you know that kids get it in their mind that they get this idea of their parents during the years they're growing up, and then they move off and they get their life, and kids expect all the adults in their life to just, you know, they're just a little flower opening and discovering themselves, and we're all supposed to just roll with that, you know? But kids, listen, you know what we can do with our parents? We don't give our parents any room for change or growth either. You know, we assume that they're the same way. He's the same authoritarian he was when I was at home. And he's maybe figured out that wasn't really probably, he probably regrets that. Maybe even said so. You know, I had a guy one time, a preacher I was talking to. I hadn't talked to him in 10 or 15 years. And he goes, man, you've really changed. And I said, yeah, you haven't? I said, you haven't grown? You haven't learned anything or changed your view on anything in 15 years? That was kind of arrogant, wasn't it? I should have worked on that. But what I'm trying to say to you is, you see, you know, really, are you a person who has grown? You're not the same person you were when you were raising kids at 30 or 35 or 40. You know what I'm trying to tell you is that we get it in our heads. Our parents disappoint us. They hurt us. Maybe they were just bad parents. You know, some people are just not good at it. And you know, sometimes We just won't let him ever, we won't ever see him from a different view. We'll never let him off, never let him out of that box. And some people, it's their spouse, you know. They cannot see their husband or they can't see their wife any other way except through the eyes of the offense or the offense that they committed. Even though it might have been years ago, might have been 10 years ago, might have been 20 years ago, might have been a long time ago, and yet they cannot look, every time they see their husband, every time they see their wife, every time they look at them, they just see them. That, there's a little box, you know, like on your computer screen, there's a little extra box over here. Still looking at that. You won't let it go. Could be former friends. Could be relatives that you've just kind of scratched off the Christmas list. Relatives, you will never, ever see them except for there's old Ned who borrows your car and wrecks it. When was that? 1953. It'd be a classic now. He's still keeping score. You know, that's the problem with scorekeepers. Doesn't matter whether it's in church or whether it's in your family. Scorekeepers are people that are always keeping score of what they did for you and what you've done for them. And the problem with scorekeeping, if you're a scorekeeper, is your math is always wrong. Your math is always puts you way ahead. You've always got way more points. You get bonus points for everything you do, like triple bonus. And other people, you know, they get fractions. And so looking back on others is a type of haughty look. Like when you look at them, you're just like, you see, you cannot really see anyone when you're blinded by resentment and hate. And that's exactly what it is. An unwillingness to forgive, you can just say, oh, I just don't like it. It's resentment and it's hatred. And God does not, God, this haughty look, that's something God finds incredibly insulting based on how much grace he's given us. You see, we're all wonderfully terrible. We really are. And the haughty eyes say, I'm so much better than you. I'm so much superior. I'm so much smarter. I'm so much more righteous than you. I have the right to judge you and to stand in judgment over you. Final judgment. You blew it. You big failure, you. You know? And that's why Jesus says we shouldn't do it. He says, do not judge lest you be judged, which is ought to be enough. But then he qualifies it, said, hey, just remember, the same judgment that you dish out to other people, I'm going to give you. Which ought to cause you to think, maybe I won't do that. And yet we do it. You know what it means to be judgmental? It means your relentless criticism that is unfair and unfounded and unkind. And only grace can open up our sinful eyes. And only when we pray, open my eyes, Lord, that I might see your way. God's the one that has to do it because our pride is so strong. Our whole sense of our that you know, we're justified to have our view. That's why Jesus said we ought to pray every day and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. God, forgive me just like I've forgiven every single person in my life, every time, everywhere, for everything. God, forgive me. You see, it's a daily thing. That's why it's daily. I mean, those weeds of resentment blow in those little seeds into the garden of our life every day. You got to weed them every day. And he said, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. He's not talking about salvation, but he is talking about this being a way of looking at life that is like dragging that weight of sin along. You're never going anywhere with God. Can't walk in fellowship with him. But if we'll pray, open my eyes, we'll be like Saul on the road to Damascus, and the scales of self-righteous pride will fall from your eyes, and you'll start to see God's grace for you. For maybe the first time in a long time, maybe the first time ever. And you'll start to see God's grace for others too. And you'll start to be able to see people in the grace of God through the grace of God. And you'll start to be able to find the power and the willingness to choose to forgive people because of the great grace of God toward you. How can I not forgive them? Look at what God's done for me. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was sharing his testimony before the tribunal in Acts 26, he ends up saying, he talks about how he was blind and God opened his eyes, physical eyes. And then he says, he begins to talk about the work of the gospel, and he makes a spiritual application about blindness that you see many places in the New Testament. To open their eyes, this is what the gospel is supposed to do for you and for me. To open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. And that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Wow. That's what the gospel is supposed to do. Give you new eyes. Not haughty eyes, but eyes of grace. It's only when you repent of this sin that God hates so much that you will begin to see clearly. And only those who see clearly are really ready to stand before God. And let me tell you something. Very soon, for some of you, you're going to stand before God. You will, very soon. Maybe this week. You're going to stand before God. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, of Christ, and give an account for the deeds that we've done, both in the body and the spirit. You know what? You're going to give. You're going to stand before God. And the only people that are going to be ready is people who have had their eyes cleared. That's why Isaiah says it like this. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's what's going to happen. Let's pray, can we? Lord, thank you for your invitation that if we turn to you, if you will open our eyes, would you open our eyes that we could walk in the light as you are in the light? That we could have fellowship with you. We could have fellowship with you and one another. And your sufficient blood, your forgiving power would cleanse us from all sin. Thank you that requires us to confess our need for you and our need both for your grace and your forgiveness. So Lord, I pray today that you would help us to do more than just politely listen, but to actively respond to you, to what you said, to the deep places in our life, the patterns that have been so entrenched that we don't even see them, that it's quite upsetting, really, but that we'll move from that sorrow over our sin into the joy that comes with becoming more and more what you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.